Thank God for another opportunity to worship him this evening. This evening, I wanted to talk about cultural apologetics, specifically as it relates to the importance of the home in discipling and evangelism of the next generation. This is, in fact, very important and very critical, given where we're at with young people. And I think if you do look around, you will see the generation gap that we have in just about every congregation. For most of the churches, or the majority of the churches across the board, many young people, they do not worship God anymore. And if they do, they will show up from time to time. So I wanted to talk about the importance of the home as it relates to discipleship and evangelism of the next generation. So what is cultural apologetics? First, apologetics is knowing what we believe, why we believe it, and being able to communicate that effectively to others. That's apologetics. We get that from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, where Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you." That word there, defense, is the word that is translated apologia, which means to make a defense for what we believe in. The Greek word is apologia. So cultural apologetics is taking that and just applying it to the culture, applying it to the trends and responding to questions that the culture is posing for us. The culture is always posing questions on any one subject or two or however many that they might. They are constantly posing questions about what is the family, how is the family structured, how is the family organized, what is the purpose of the family. These are questions that we need to give a reasoned defense from a biblical perspective to make sure that we are explaining what these questions are as they come up, to be able to respond and not to react when things have already been twisted around, and this has been happening for quite some time now. With that in mind, I want to share with you some statistics, some findings from some of the research that have been done, so you can sort of have a clear picture about why we are having to talk about this. We're losing an entire generation, and we're losing them fast. Many of the young people, by the time of their freshman year, they'll fall away. That is the time period. Research has shown that when they leave high school and by the end of their freshman year in college, most young men will fall away from the church. And I'm not just talking churches of Christ. Those numbers are much lower for the churches of Christ. Just all churches, Baptist churches, all the denominations. The majority of the young people, when they go to college, by the end of their freshman year, they'll fall away from the church. But here are the numbers here. Somewhere between 75% to 88% of young people, by the time of their freshman year, they'll fall away from the church. And it's been happening for quite some time now. So what we're starting to see, the pews being empty and kids not showing up for church, it's just been a trend that's kind of been going on for quite a while. There's a generation that don't even believe in God anymore. And that's mostly the generation, the millennials. And that's who is responsible. The Catholic Church was in panic not too long ago, earlier this year in Ireland, when they overwhelmingly showed up to vote for same-sex marriages. They were surprised, and they ought not to have been surprised, because it's been happening. It's happening here too. So some of those trends will continue unless if we do something about it. the issue has been, how much do they know by the time they leave the home? Are they coming because they're just coming because they're living under your roof? And by the time they're on their own, it's Independence Day, and they can do whatever they please. I've said this sometimes when I was up north, I'd been asked to speak there, and one of the things that I say, if you live in LA and I was at Venice, one of the things that you see immediately when kids come here to go to school, particularly those sent to Pepperdine, we'll see them the first 2 weeks. Or the first week they'll come with a parent. And then they'll come maybe one or two other weeks, and then you never see them again. You might see them again if the parent comes back into town to visit, and then they'll show up as if they've been showing up the whole time. In some cases, you just will never see them again. And that's it. And that's what's happening. So clearly that shows that there is a bit of a lack of understanding of what it means to worship God, what salvation means, what do I need to do to be saved. And some of the steps that we'll go through will sort of give us an insight of, did they really understand? Because those numbers are really low, but who actually really understands the gospel, and do they know what the gospel is? Do they know what they need to do to be saved? Because if they don't know, it's challenging enough for you and I, even us, even if we know what we need to do to be saved, but we still face temptations, and it's challenging. But if you know what you need to do, you can at least find your feedback and return to the church. So the way that we need to think about it, we have to start thinking from a multi-generational perspective or view of family. It can't be us thinking about just us. We have to be concerned about what will happen when we're gone. And part of the examples in the scriptures we'll look at will point to what God is instructing Israel, and looking at what is the time frame when God will plan to do all these things. So what does God mean? Is he just talking about the current generation? Are we just looking at us? Because if we're not careful, those doors will be chained by the time your generation is gone, because there will be no one here. And that's exactly what's happening with the majority of the churches of Christ. There's probably been four that I can recall that have closed their doors in Southern California. And there is more. There's probably some that I don't know. And that is the reason why. Is because there's only so many within the congregation of a certain generation. And once they're gone, that's it. You have to sell the building, because there will be no one here. And so it is an issue that we need to be concerned about and to lose sleep over, because it is a fact. So here are some of the challenges that we face. In America, our birth rate in America is now very, very low. Our replacement rate for most of the developed countries is 2.1 children per family. Our birth rate here is 1.87, which means the birth rate in America is below the replacement rate. That's why when we're having issues with Social Security, is because for you all baby boomers, we don't have kids, so we don't have more people in the labor force to support your Social Security. And that's the reason why when you started having Social Security in the 60s, you all were young, so there was a lot of you working, and you were able to support the generation that was retiring. That can't happen anymore, because there's very few people that are working, and therefore we're having issues with the Social Security. It's because that replacement rate is below, our birth rate is below the replacement rate. Now, we might say it's not as bad, it's much worse in Europe. In some countries like France and Germany, those numbers are even worse. German, for example, their replacement rate is 2.1. Their birth rate is 1.44. Someone already said in Germany, he says the Germans, German is ours, the Germans just don't know it yet. Majority of Europe will be Muslim in a few decades here. because the Muslims that have moved into Europe, they're having 5 or 6 kids. So it's only a few decades before they outnumber the Germans or in France. That's what the numbers look like. And in fact, I was laughing just the other day. I think it was Friday. I printed this article here. It's a Danish it's a Danish travel agency. And they're running this ad, and they're actually using these numbers. What they're saying is they're appealing to mothers and say, buy, you know, tickets, travel agent tickets for your children so they can go on vacation. Maybe they might be encouraged to have kids. And the article says, do it for mom. Mom wants grandkids because they're just not having kids. The replacement rate in Denmark is also low. Young people don't want to have because they've been encouraged to get jobs, to chase their careers, and they're not having children at all. So they're running this article. And the ad says, follow up to the earlier viral campaign, do it for Denmark. And now they're changing it and say, do it for mom. Have grandkids because you're doing it for mom. And so if you're watching the video, it's mom watching a commercial and she's sitting there and she's, you know, sort of puzzled, and then she gets this idea that, oh, I have to go buy these tickets and send my son to some warm place with his wife so maybe I can get grandkids. It sounds a bit ridiculous and funny, but the problem is so serious that a travel agency can actually use an article like that to appeal to people, and it actually works. Because that's how desperate grandmothers and grandfathers are to have their children have children. We're failing to reverse that trend because we've looked at it more from a financial perspective of how comfortable can I get? What can my life be like? Because we look at kids as they are expensive. When you talk about children, the first thing that comes to mind is they cost too much for most people. We would not be able to afford them. Most of this information is available from the CIA website, their library, or from the World Data Bank. They'll show you some of the stats if you would like to look at some of the numbers for different countries in Europe. But our culture encourages us to chase our careers. I was saying this to one of the older men at Winnetka, and I said, I can't tell you how many older men in the church have asked me about career, about everything else, but not one has ever asked me about, hey, dude, are you going to get married at some point, or what's going on? None. And when what he said to me was, it's personal, and I said, really? And going to heaven is not personal? Because that's what we say. We can ask everything else about everything else, about not with people, but we don't talk about those things because we don't have that view about family, about children. So we don't talk about it. I say this joking, and I said, you know, this is what happens if a young man comes in and says, I'm getting married, and the women get together, they look at the ring, the man says, oh, congratulations, and that's about it. And, you know, people just assume that we all just figure it out. And it's not easy. The divorce rates prove that the majority of us get married without knowing exactly what we're going to and what we're supposed to be looking at. We don't know. People tell you, I'm getting married. I'm just looking at it like, well, good luck. I hope you know what you're doing. This is not just an excitement. I don't mean it in the wrong way, but the majority of people don't know. We don't know what marriage is all about. The one thing you get is, oh, I'm getting married, but for the next 2 weeks, I'm in counseling. Really? This is the person that you're going to spend the rest of your life with, that you're going to honor God because you understand what marriage is, and you need 2 weeks to just figure that out? They want 4 years in college. But for marriage, you only need 2 weeks of counseling. Our view and perspective about family and marriage and all that it's just not biblical. I drank the Kool-Aid on this. And what they don't tell you is you don't flip a switch when the time comes and just say, okay, I'm ready now. You know, career done, this done, and you're done. And you just flip a switch. And it's hard to do. Young men needs to be trained earlier on about marriage. young women needs to be trained. This is Paul's message in Titus, wherein he says, older women, teach young women how to love their husbands. It's kind of ironic, right? Because we think love is just that overwhelming feeling that you just do it, it's natural. Why would anyone need to be taught if it's that natural? Love is an act of the will accompanied by emotion that moves on behalf of its object. It is a choice that you make. Hollywood would tell you that there's an overwhelming feeling and you just can't help yourself. When it happens, you just get dragged and move on and keep going. But no, that is not biblical love. So we're losing somewhere between, somewhere around on average 75% of young people. But let me paint a picture for you of what that means. If we're 20 million young people in the church, by the next generation, it means that we will only have 5 million. By the second generation, it means that we will only have 1.25 million. And by the third generation, 300,000. They're more than numbers. That's how bad things are. And this is just everybody. I couldn't find numbers for just the churches of Christ. Because if we did, I guarantee you those numbers are even much, much, much lower than that. It would mean that we'll be losing a lot more than what this even suggests. Christianity is dying. And our answer has been to divorce ourselves from the issue, because either we consider it to be too personal or we try to find innovative ways to attract young people, because the Bible, of course, isn't enough, because that's how we look at it. If we got to find something else that is not the Bible, it means we're saying the Bible isn't enough. We have done everything except what the Bible teaches us. We have tried to shorten sermons because we can't keep them that long. So let's do 20, 30 minutes less sermons, because, you know, they just can't sit around for that long in a service. The irony of it is we sit in meetings for an hour and a half to 2 hours at work, and it works just fine. But in here, they can't hang that long. We have young people at work, and we sit in meetings for longer than an hour. Why is it that in here, they can't sit still for an hour? So much that we have to change the way we do things to try and accommodate them. That we can, let's do short sermons. People have, you know, they couldn't sit so long. The denominations have decided that they will hire youth ministers. So your child goes and spends time with some young man who's never raised a child and supposed to teach them how to be a man or how to be a woman. How wrong is that? But it's an effort that we have to try and make up for the gap that we have. And we're using all other means to try and bring in young people instead of just making sure that they understand the gospel. This approach is unbiblical. It is opposed to the model that we have in the Bible. It is one thing for something to be not in the Bible, but it's completely another to actually work against what we have in the Bible. Turn with me, if you will. I want to look at an example that we have here in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 1 through 4. I want to show you here the importance of the home in discipleship and evangelism of the next generation. God has a plan for multi-generational faithfulness, and that plan is family. So whose job is it to evangelize children? Is it the church's job? No. It's the parents' job. Whose job is it to disciple children? It is the parents' job. Preachers and elders are there to help to equip us for the work that God has given us. And as a parent, there is nothing more important than to disciple your children and to evangelize your children. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The excuse that we've had and that I've heard is that the church says parents aren't doing their job. So if parents aren't doing their job, therefore the church has to make the difference. In essence, saying, we're trained professionals. Let us do the job for you. That's what the church has been saying. The church have assumed this responsibility on behalf of parents, which in essence, they're pretty much saying, don't try this at home. We'll do it for you. And so parents stopped discipling and evangelizing their children at home because you brought them to church. And in essence, we're also saying that your children don't get you. They don't understand you. They don't respect you. So we'll teach them for you. And so you bring them to Sunday school. That's where they will be taught and not in the home. In the Church of Scotland, if a man was not diligent about discipling his wife and his children, he was disciplined by the church. And when this all started, it started in Europe before the child labor laws, where children would work in the factories because they had small hands so they could reach in places that adults couldn't. And so they worked 6 days, and on Sundays, the only day that they could literally take the children and teach them to read so they could be more effective in the factories. So they would use the Bible to teach children how to read and to write, hence Sunday school. For a long time, the church resisted this, and someone made a comment, if the church starts doing this, parents will stop discipling and evangelizing their kids in the home. Because they will assume that the church will do this. And that's exactly what happened. The church adapted that. And we started having the Bible classes and Sunday school and all this. And now parents don't disciple. In fact, most parents don't even know where to start. Where do I even start to teach my kids? We've always taken them to church. Someone else will teach them there, and you know, maybe we'll ask, you know, what did you learn today? And they repeat it, and that's the extent to which we go. We cannot continue that way. It's unsustainable. The results are clear. It has not worked for the church. And you read the writings of people that resisted this back then. You can understand what their concerns were, because that's exactly what we're seeing. There are three things in this passage that demonstrate the importance of the home in the process of evangelizing and discipling the next generation. But before we do that, I want to look first at the context of this verse that we have here. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In order for us to understand the context of this verse, we would have to go back to the paragraph before it. You go back to the paragraphs before it, here's what we find. We find husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But the problem with this verse is that also you need to, in order to understand the context, to go back one paragraph more to understand what the context of what Paul is actually talking about. So if you go back one, you get to this verse here at the beginning of the paragraphs, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Well, the problem with this verse is that it does not have a verb. Now, I know you're looking at it in your Bible, and it has be subject there, the verb, a word that describes a noun. But in the Greek, that verb is not there. So in your Bible, depending on the version that you have, it ought to be italicized. And if you have the ESV, it's worded a little bit differently. But if you have the New American Standard or any other version, it's italicized. It's because that verse is borrowed from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. So in order for us to understand the context of this, we would have to go back to Ephesians 5 verse 21, wherein Paul says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Because that verb is borrowed from that verse. But when you get there to that verse, you can't start there because you're at the end of a paragraph. So in order for you to actually understand the context, you're going to have to go all the way back to verse 15, which is the beginning of the paragraph, in order for us to understand what the context is of that verse. So in order for us to understand the context of Ephesians 6, verse 1, you have to go all the way back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, to understand the context. But before I do that, I want to look briefly at this verse 21, because this is that verse that is used by the evangelical feminists to say there is no male headship. Because this verse clearly says, supposedly, that it clearly says there is this idea of mutual submission. So the wife does not have to submit to the husband. This is one of the verses that is given. There are three arguments that are made. And I apologize, we won't have time to look at the other two arguments. But this one, more specifically, we'll look at because it deals with the subject that we're talking about and the paragraph that we're going to talk about. But before I do that, I've now heard, because it's becoming a very popular thing to say I'm a feminist, I've now heard women in the church saying, I am a feminist. And I don't think they understand what that means. But if you don't, I want you to just listen to just a couple of things and see if you identify with some of those core principles. Now, these might be a bit more radical than others, but pretty much it's what the agenda of the feminist movement is. Listen to this from Linda Gordon. The nuclear family must be destroyed, and people must find better ways of living together. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process. No woman should have to deny herself any opportunities because of her special responsibility to her children. Families will finally be destroyed only when a revolutionary social and economic organization permits people's needs for love and security to be met in ways that do not impose divisions of labor or any external roles at all. I don't know if any Christian can listen to that and say, I'm a feminist. But wait, there is more. Andrea Dworkin. Under patriarchy, no woman is safe to live her life or to love, or to mother children. Under patriarchy, every woman is a victim, past, present, and future. Under patriarchy, every woman's daughter is a victim, past, present, and future. Under patriarchy, every woman's son is her potential betrayer and also an inevitable rapist or exploiter of another woman. That's radical. But you say, well, those are the extremes. Those are the radical feminists. But what about the evangelical feminists? Because they are the evangelical feminists that seek to explain their way through the scripture. Three arguments that they make. The first argument, and we won't have time to deal with the first two, but I'll talk briefly about them. The first is the culture. They say when Paul is talking about male headship, he is merely making a cultural accommodation based on the situation on the ground, as it were. That it doesn't really affect every Christian. That is just specific to the people that he's writing to, and here, more specifically, just to the Ephesians. The problem with that is you get male headship back in Genesis 1. Number two, in 1 Peter chapter 3, in Colossians 3, and in Titus 2, you have Peter and Paul writing to different other groups of people and saying exactly the same thing. So clearly, it is not a cultural accommodation, because he's writing to different people with different cultures and in different places. And it's not just Paul writing, it's also Peter writing. There's more we can say, but we don't have time. I apologize, we'll leave it at that. The second argument is the fall, that male headship is a product of the fall. That the idea here, what we get from Genesis, is that Eve's curse is that her desire shall be for her husband. And so he will have to submit to that desire by being a leader, because she is just going to desire him. And the problem with that is the understanding of the word desire there that is being used. Because if you just go a little bit ahead, where God says to Cain, sin's desire is for you. God is not saying to Cain that sin is pining over you or pining for you. That's not what God is saying. Sin's desire is to overtake you. That's what he means. So what he means to the woman when he says that, the real curse is this. Your desire shall be for your husband's headship. There will be a clash. And in this clash, he will overrule. He will rule over you. The curse here is the rebellion against male headship. That's what that verse means. So they are misunderstanding what God is saying by not looking at what that word means. It's only used, I think, three times. And one of those other times is what we just looked at. But here's the other thing. You read elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul makes the same point. And I like what someone says and says, well, if male headship is a result of the fall, and since we're now in Christ, because that's the argument, it was a result of the fall and we're now in Christ, which means that male headship has been done away with. If that's the case, this was not the only curse, right? It means, and follow me here, it means that if you go into maternity ward, in the rooms where you have Christians, it will be peace and quiet. In the rooms of non-believers, they will be screaming, because for the Christians, the curse of the pain of childbearing will be lifted, right? If the argument holds, it means if male headship has been lifted because we are now in Christ and it was a product of the fall, it must mean that every curse has been lifted. That means Christians don't have any pain. And some of you know better. It means it's not true. And then there's the third argument, which is what we'll look at this afternoon, that deals with Ephesians chapter 1. Here, they just say it's simply the confusion that we have completely and utterly misunderstood verse 21. Because verse 21 teaches that there is mutual submission, that we submit one to another. There are a couple problems with that argument. The first one is the verb that is used there. The Greek word is hupotasso, which means it's a military term, which means to rank oneself below another. And if you know anything about the military, submission works in one direction. The captain does not walk up to the private and say, "Private, I see that we need to take that hill. And I was just wondering if you would like to march and take that wheel." And then the private looks at the captain and says, "I appreciate this mutual submission thing that we have going here, but I did march that other hill yesterday, and I would appreciate you, captain, if today it's your turn to go and march up that hill." It doesn't work that way. The captain gives the order, the private executes. That's the word that is used here. The military term is hupotasso, meaning to rank oneself. That's the word that's translated in your Bible as submit, to rank oneself below another. And let me just be clear here, it is not the husband that's making the wife submit. No. She is recognizing the authority that this man has been given by God, and she is submitting to that authority. Not on account of him, but on account of God. The other thing is, you don't find this supposed mutual submission clause in 1 Peter chapter 3, in Colossians 3, and in Titus. It's there for the purpose of the context that we're going to look at, and we'll look at that. Number two, verse 21 is the end of a paragraph. So you don't start reading at the end of the paragraph. You go to the beginning of the paragraph in order for you to understand the context there. So if we need to do that, we go back to verse 15. So we're clear that our context in Ephesians 6:1 goes all the way back to Ephesians 5:15. When we get to Ephesians 5:15, here's what we get. We are given three contrasts. And on the third contrast, we're given three commands. On the third command, we're given three contexts. All right, so our first contrast, look here in verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. That's our contrast number one. Contrast number two, verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's contrast number two. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Third contrast. And do not get drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. On the third contrast, you get three commands. And those three commands are connected to that third contrast. So beginning here in verse 19. How do you know that someone is Spirit-filled? Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Show me a worshipful person, and I'll show you someone who is Spirit-filled. All right? So look at the next verse. It's our next command. Verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Show me a person who is Spirit-filled, and I will show you a person who is worshipful, who is prayerfully thankful, and submits to the proper authority, which is verse 21, right? And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So you have three things here. A Spirit-filled person is worshipful. A Spirit-filled person is prayerfully thankful. A Spirit-filled person submits to the proper authority that is in their life. That's the context that we're given on those commands. Now, come back with me to chapter 6 in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, you're given three contrasts, three commands, and three contexts. Context number one, wives to husbands. Context number two, children to parents. Context number three, servants to masters. That's the context there. So the submission there goes in one direction, but what it means is you're given those contexts to show wives to husbands, children to parents, and servants to masters. So what does Paul say? Show me a wife who does not submit to the authority of her husband, and I'll show you a wife who is not Spirit-filled. Show me a child who does not submit to their parents, and I'll show you a child who is not Spirit-filled. Show me a servant who does not submit to their master, and I'll show you a servant who is not Spirit-filled. That's what Paul is saying here. That's the context of what Paul is saying. So what does that mean? It means that if we want to lead a child towards a Spirit-filled life, we lead them towards the parent and not the church. Because the parent is the spiritual authority that God has given that child and not the church. So we see here the importance of the home in evangelism and discipleship of the children. Secondly, we see the importance of the home in Paul's use of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Please understand the significance of the fifth amendment. Sorry, the fifth commandment. It is the first of the horizontal commandments. Excuse me. We have 10 commandments. The first four are vertical. They have to do with our relationship with God. The last six, they have to do with our man-to-man relations. They are often referred to as the man-to-man commandments. Honor your mother, your father and mother. Has it ever occurred to you why the fifth commandment is the bridge between the two tables? Just by looking at where it sits in the Decalogue. That ought to tell us why that commandment is significant. Think about the first four commandments. First commandment, I am God. You don't get another one. You get a promise with that one? No. Second commandment, don't make nothing that looks like me. Promise with that one? No, just do it. Third commandment, don't mess with my name. Promise with that one? No. Fourth commandment, don't mess with my day. Promise God? No. Until you get to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. With that one, you get a promise. It is much more important than thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That ought to scream to us about the significance of the fifth amendment, fifth commandment, and what it means. The fifth commandment is about a community of faith. Remember, the Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5 to remind the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, following those commandments, what does Moses teach us? The scripture that that was just read earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Shall talk of them when you sit at your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and your gates. It is our job in the home, not in the synagogue, not in the church. Disciple the children in the home. Can I negotiate this on anybody else? No. Parents cannot abdicate. It is a parent's job. What is God saying here? You are my people. And I'm about to send you into a pagan land where they worship pagan gods. For you to continue beyond your generation, I want you to be fruitful and multiply. Have lots of kids. which, by the way, he repeats again in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 13 through 14. And Moses says, he will love you, referring to God, and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, and the land in which he swore to your father, to your forefathers to give to you. You shall be blessed above all peoples, and there will be no male or female barren among you, because you need to multiply. What does he say to the children of Israel, to the exiles that have been taken into captivity in Babylon? In Jeremiah chapter 29, in verse 4 through 6, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles to whom I have sent into exile. By the way, not what just happened there. God says, I send you into exile. And we tend to want to say the devil, you know, is doing stuff to me. No, no, no. God is saying here, I send you into exile because you disobeyed me. To the exiles I send from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there. Do not decrease. You want to avoid disappearing in the middle of a pagan culture, you outbreed them. That's what the Muslims are doing in Europe. I say this, and I always get someone says, I only have one child, or I only have two children. Does it mean that I sinned? No, that's not what the scripture says. God hasn't given a number about how many kids you should have. It is our attitude towards children. And another thing, I taught my kids, I did everything I was supposed to do, but they just rebelled. If you believe the Bible, you know that that can happen too. None of you can guarantee that I'll always be faithful. You can teach them. What you hope to do is to make sure that you have taught them everything they need to know about the gospel. That if they get lost and they need to find their feet home, do they know how? Because some of the numbers we'll look at here suggest otherwise, that only a small number actually know what they need to do to be saved. So you can't guarantee. You teach them, but they're accountable. I can't do it for my parents. You can't do it for your kids. You just have to teach them so they know the truth. My salvation cannot be negotiated on anybody else. You all can help me, and I appreciate it, and you can pray for me. But you can't do it for me. Parents can't do it for their kids. You can teach them. You can teach them the gospel when they're young, so they know what the gospel, they understand what the gospel is. If they don't understand the gospel, they're guaranteed they will fall. Unless by the grace of God, they just happen to find someone that will help them and teach them. Because we have people that grew up in homes that are not members of the church, but became members of the church. And we're grateful for that. I'm one of them. None of my family members are members of the church. But there's a lot that I could have learned early on that I didn't learn. I always ask the question, what would be our reaction if a woman walks in here with seven kids and a family? And if we're honest, we'll probably look at her sideways. Because it's out of the ordinary for us. Because the perfect family, and Hollywood tells us, is if you have a boy and a girl, that's the perfect family. The unwritten rule is if you have two children of the same sex, then you're allowed to try for the third. But the perfect family is two children. So if someone walks in with seven kids, we don't say, blessed are you of the Lord, please use these pews. And if we're honest, some will probably think, how can they afford to keep all those, you know, to raise all those kids? They're probably on welfare. It's probably my taxes. But that's how we think. Because we're thinking the way that the culture around us thinks. So God says, I send you to exile in Babylon. I want you to multiply there. I want you to make sure that generation to generation that you will continue. And by the way, the people that he's telling, they'll never see Jerusalem again, because it'll be 150 years before they return to Jerusalem. So he's not thinking about the people that he's talking about. He's thinking from a multi-generational perspective that makes sure that you continue to teach your kids from generation to generation to generation to generation until they return to Jerusalem so I can fulfill what I have planned. So when we think about this, we ought not just be thinking about ourselves and how much fun that we can have, but is really thinking about the multi-generation. The interesting thing is we think about that when we think about the national debt and we scream about it, but we're very quiet when it comes to the church. I wish people would be as passionate about this in the church as they are about our political parties and when we look at the national debt, because for that, we are loud enough. But it's the same thing. You're worried that your children would never be able to pay back that debt. Aren't you worried if your children will be able to go to heaven and spend eternity with God? How often do parents bow down and pray that my son would get into this college, my son would be successful, my daughter would this and this and this, and how often are we praying for one another and say, I just hope this brother can go to heaven and I'm praying for them. And I'm praying for my children so they can go to heaven. Because that's our ultimate goal. So here it is. Paul pointing to the fifth commandment. Here in black and white and straightforward. But if that wasn't clear for you, look here in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's whose responsibility this is. It doesn't get clearer than that. The context of this passage says the home is central to the evangelization and discipleship of the next generation. And the fact that Paul points to the fifth commandment screams the importance of the home in evangelization and discipleship of the next generation. Fathers, disciple your children. The church cannot say that fathers aren't doing it, so we have to do it. Because that's what's been happening. We got to make the difference because fathers aren't doing it. But just think about it for just a second. If people aren't giving of their means, do we say the church ought to just do it? Or do we get people to come up and preach sermons and teach Bible classes so people understand what they need to do and what their responsibility is? If people aren't giving of their means, that's what we do. Why don't we do the same when fathers aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing? We teach on it. We have Bible classes, we have sermons that are preached so we understand. But we can't do it for them. The church can't say we're making the difference. The same way that the church can't say, you know, people aren't giving, so the church is just going to do it for them. No. According to the Nehemiah Institute, and we'll wrap up here, the Banner Research Group and the National Study of Youth and Religion, less than 10% of young people that confess to be Christians operate from a biblical worldview. They say less than 5% of young people know what they need to do to be saved. Less than 5%. And that is the next big group that's coming up. The Gen X's and Y's. The majority of them don't even know what they need to do or what it means. They just say, I'm a Christian. And then the default answer is, I was raised in the church. Okay, what do you know about the gospel? Can you teach someone? Did you know what you need to do to be saved? No. I attended, I got to a certain age and I got baptized because that's what everybody in the church was doing. Even in the bigger churches. But the research shows that less than 5% really know, which means it's no surprising when they go out of college that they become lost. They just see it's something that mom and dad did. And so we just kind of fall. It's like we belong to this country club, kind of. And we, you know, we often go there, we do this, we do that. But they don't think that it's serious. They don't think it's important. If they think it's important, they figure it's something that I'm going to have to do when I get to 60 or 65. In the meantime, I got all time to enjoy myself with my friends. But when I get to 70 and I got nothing else to do, you know, I'm around my dad's age or my mom's age, then I'll get serious about the church. The only thing is, there is no guarantee that you get to 60. Richard Baxter said this: if you are ungodly and teach not your families to the fear of God, nor contradict the sins of the company you're in, nor turn the stream of their vain talking, nor deal plainly about salvation, they will take it as if you preach to them that such things are needless and that they may boldly do so as well as you. And I like what Howard Hendricks, who is a professor at the Dallas Theological Seminary, he said this: a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews. So fathers, if you are a mist, it means your children will be a fog. That's what he's saying. If you're not clear about what you're teaching your children, it'll be a fog. They won't know what they need to do. That's the work that we have. It is bad news. It's not good news. But it's bad news that we need to know. And we need to understand the work that needs to be done when young people pop in or if Sunday night and they're not here. They don't understand. For some of them, they were never taught. And you need to know that so you know how to help us. If you don't, it will all end with you. Now, God will always have a remnant for himself, but it won't be your generations. It will be someone else's generations, someone else that will do the due diligence to teach. Your generation will end with you and they'll go the other way, but they will not be part of that remnant. And I'm certain that's not what you want. So our lesson this evening, we extend the invitation. If you're here and you have not obeyed the gospel, we extend, or if you need prayers, we ask that you do so as we stand together and sing.